Today, the greatest Sunday in May, Questions and Answers Day. Hooray, the church said. When we talk about questions and answers, we oftentimes have some remarks given to the word questions, but what I want to do for just a minute is focus not on the questions, but on the answers side. Some answers that are given are right to questions. Some answers are dead wrong, aren't they? Some answers are deceptive in nature, and some answers stand and proclaim bold truth, don't they? Some answers can be very concise, and then there are some answers that involve a rather lengthy discussion. Some answers can skirt the issue, and some answers can be right on point. Some answers answer the question, and some answers leave the question hanging, don't they? Some answers are satisfying, and there are some answers that leave us with more questions. Answers. Regardless of what the question is, and regardless of what the answer is that is given, it is the responsibility, however, of the one asking the question to make certain they do their due diligence in studying and proving that answer. Isn't that what Paul tells us? Prove all things, he says. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from every appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22. Go back and look at the context. And he's talking about the prophesying that took place in the first century. Despise not prophesying, he says in verse 20. And then he says, prove all things. Don't worry about what you listen to. What you worry about is your discernment of what is listened to. Throw out the bad, keep the good. So it is the responsibility of the listener to do the study in proving the answers. We've got, I think, three questions. Well, I know we've got three. Can we get through three? That's the question. I'm going to do my best to do it. I'm going to keep an eye on my clock. And you'll say, yeah, right, Vic, you never keep an eye on the clock. We'll try and we'll watch. Question number one is this. Are the verses in the Gospels in chronological order? Never been asked that before. Have you ever even thought about it? Most people haven't. And the simple answer to the question is this. Yes. So we can go on to question two. Now we're going to get through all of them, aren't we? That's the simple answer. But I want us to stop because of this question, and I just want us to talk about and consider the Gospels for just a little bit. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are oftentimes referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. Boy, there's a big word, isn't it? You can go home today and somebody can ask you, did you learn anything in church? Sure did. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are Synoptic Gospels. When you look up that little word synoptic, it means Luke's gospel takes us all the way back to the birth of John the Baptist and then the birth of Jesus Christ. And when he talks about the genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3, he goes all the way back to Adam in that verse. Why? Because Adam was the Son of God, was he not? And yet he was all man, and Jesus was the ideal man sent to come to this earth. So they all have different starting points. Sometimes what you'll find is all three authors mention a particular subject, an event in the life of Jesus. Sometimes only two of them mention the event, and sometimes just one mentions the event. The way the account is told by each one of those authors may vary just a little bit. One may contain a lot of information, and there might be another who gives you just a little bit of information. What if we went to, Kathleen and I went to Walmart today, and we see Chateau and Kim there.
And I called Glenn this afternoon. I said, man, we were at Walmart and we saw Kim and Chateau at Walmart. And then Glenn sees Kathleen a few minutes later, and Kathleen says, you know who we saw at Walmart? We saw Kim there. Different story. Somewhat, is it not? She leaves out who? Chateau. But you see, Kathleen talked to Kim for the whole time. She barely saw Chateau and talked to her. I just give supplemental information, don't I? Glenn knows that both of them were there. Kathleen leaves out one of those. It's not a contradiction. It's just additional information. Sometimes there's a little bit different wording between the various gospels, and there's a reason for that, and it's this. My friends, when those men were inspired by the Holy Spirit spoke through those men, literally. It used their education, it used their dialogue, it used their experiences, it used their perception of things in order to express the things that were revealed to mankind. That's the reason inspiration can be distinguished from dictation. So sometimes there's a little bit different wording. We've already talked about this just a little bit. The three different writers write from three different perspectives. They're addressing three different audiences. Matthew to the Jews, Mark to the Romans, Luke to the Gentiles. And because their purposes are different, sometimes their wording and their selection of material is going to be different. John's gospel, on the other hand, is absolutely unique, is it not? Totally different from all the others. It is the very last gospel that was written, and it is not written to a particular group of individuals. It is written to what some refer to as a general audience. All humanity is being addressed initially. It was written to combat the seeds of Gnosticism that began to spring up in the second half of the first century. And we've talked about that some, especially in our Wednesday night Bible class. John's gospel is in chronological order, but he has a totally different purpose in mind than the other gospel writers. And he mentions it in John 20, 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, he said. But these, the ones that I've recorded in my gospel, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. My friends, you ought to be able to give a copy of just the Gospel of John to someone, and if their heart is good and honest, those individuals will develop a faith in the Christ, the Son of the living God. John only focuses on 8 days in the life of Christ. Isn't that something? 21 chapters, and he focuses specifically only on 8 days in the life of Jesus once he gets past what is known as the prelude, John 1, 1 through 18. Verse 19 has these words, and this is the record of John, 8 days. John gives us a lot of information in his Gospels that are not found in any of the other Gospels. He is the only one who records the prelude of John 1, 1 through 18. He's the only one who makes mention of the first miracle of Jesus turning water into wine in John the second chapter. He is the only one who records the conversations with Nicodemus in John 3 and the woman at the well of Samaria, John 4. He's the only one who talks about the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John 11. He's the only one who gives us the complete discourse of Jesus in the upper room, John chapters 13 through 17 that we've been discussing. And he is the only one who tells us about Jesus' conversation with Peter after the resurrection. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. When thou art converted, feed my lambs. The only writer who tells us about all of those things. Aren't you glad we have the Gospel of John? It's okay to study each gospel independently. If you want to just study Matthew, that's fine. Just study Matthew. Or Mark or Luke or John. But you do need to remember this. That there are accounts that give additional information oftentimes. And if you want to know about the totality of Jesus' life, my friend, you must study all four of the gospel narratives. And yes, they are in chronological order. Question number two. Why did Jesus command his disciples to buy a sword? Man, that's kind of an interesting question, isn't it? The words to this end are found in Luke 22, 35 through 38. Notice in verse 36 that Jesus makes this particular point to his disciples. He says this, "But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip." Now notice what he says. "And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Man, he's talking to his 12 disciples. And he tells them, it is time for you, if you don't have a sword, to go get one. So the person asks, why did Jesus say that? We have to keep this particular verse in its context. Now notice, if you'll go back, he starts in verse 35. And in verse 35, Jesus talks first about what is known as the limited commission that he had sent his disciples upon. Notice it was limited to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10, verse 5. They were only supposed to go to the Jewish nation. They were going for a limited amount of time. Only for a few weeks were they sent out to the nation of Israel. Notice also that they were to rely upon the Jews for their nourishment and for their housing and for their protection. They were Jews going to Jews, and the Jews were supposed to take care of them. Jesus was trying to impress a principle upon the Jewish nation. It was this: the workman is worthy of his meat. The workman is worthy of his meat. Folks, what a preacher gives to you spiritually is worth the physical blessings that you provide for him. And Jesus stressed that even 2,000 years ago among the Jews. Notice the question Jesus asked in Luke 22, 35. And he said unto them, "When I send you out without purse and without scrip and without shoes," notice what he asked, "lack ye anything?" And they said what? Nothing. When he sent them out on that limited commission, their Jewish brethren took care of them while they were preaching and teaching the coming kingdom. But all that's about to change when it comes to the next commission, isn't it? Notice that he contrasts that first limited commission with what's about to transpire. Notice he says it with the words, "But now." But now, things are about to get different. And the Great Commission was much different, was it not? Folks, this is a forever mission, isn't it? The other one was limited in time. You go out, you come back, and the mission is over. Not so. Once I send you out on the day of Pentecost to preach the gospel, from then till the time those men died, they were on the Great Commission, weren't they? Notice too, this particular commission went far beyond the borders of the land of Canaan. In fact, it went into the entirety of the world. This mission is going to take them into dangerous places, and this mission is going to subject them to some very evil individuals in the world. On this journey, he exhorts them to bring three things, doesn't he? Bring your purse, bring your script, and bring your sword. What does he mean by those three things? Number one, bring your purse, bring your own money. You think the Gentiles were going to support a Jew preaching the resurrected Christ? Absolutely not. They thought he's crazy. Didn't even know why he was among them. They were also to bring their script. That's nothing more than a bag full of food. You must provide your own nourishment on this particular journey. And by the way, guys, if you don't have a sword, you better go sell your garment and buy one. So now the questioner asks, why the sword? One word will answer the question, will it not? Folks, the answer is obvious: for protection. That's why they needed a sword. They didn't have big highways, knife-paved two lanes back then. When you got off of that ship and you began to make your journey from one city to another, guess where you were? You were out in the wilderness. And sometimes you couldn't reach your destination in one day or 2 days or 3 days. So where did you stay? You stayed out in the wilderness, did you not? And guess what? There are scary things in the wilderness, aren't there? My friends, even Canaan was known for foxes, for coyotes, for lions, for bears. I don't know about you, one of those little scoundrels shows up on my tent, I don't want to fight him with my own hands. I want a sword in my hand, don't you? I want something to swing at that joker before he gets to me. And two, the roads were treacherous in those days. Thieves and murderers were commonplace in the first century. Behind every rock, around every corner, there could be a thief and there could be a murderer. And my friends, the law of Moses allowed self-defense. Notice Exodus 22, verse 2. If a thief be found breaking up, talking about breaking up your door, breaking up a window, and what happens to him? And be smitten that he die. Notice this. There shall be no blood shed for him. If you killed a man entering into your house, then it was not eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. You were protecting yourself, protecting your family, and the law allowed that. And now Jesus is continuing that concept, is he not? Take a sword with you. You may need it for your protection. I find it interesting that in the context, his disciples immediately speak up and they tell him, "We have two swords with us right now." They were there as a group, were they not? And they were still traveling as a group. You know what Jesus said? That's enough. You got a group of 12 guys going around. You got two swords. You got plenty to take care of yourselves. Now here's a point we need to stress. My friends, Jesus never authorized the furtherance of his kingdom or even our own physical protection from persecution for his name's sake. He never did that. In fact, just the opposite is the case, is it not? When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter drew his sword when that mob arrived and he smote off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And what did Jesus say? "Take another one, Peter." No, he didn't say that. "Put up thy sword into its place. My friends, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not spread through violence and treachery and bloodshed. Isn't that exactly what Jesus explained to Pilate when he was questioned on one occasion? My kingdom is not of this world. For if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. One of the great contrasts between Christianity and Islam is the manner in which they spread their message, is it not? My friends, the Lord's kingdom is a kingdom of peace. There's only one sword that can be found in that particular kingdom, and it's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is not designed in any way to harm the flesh. It is desired to cut into the very heart and souls of men and bring them to obedience to the gospel of Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1, verse 16. How much time we got? I got time. Y'all look comfortable. How about this one? What is the meaning of Jesus' words in Luke 16, 17 when he says this? It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle to fail of the law. Anytime you pull a passage out of its context, you can get confused, can't you? Okay, that's the way a little child says confused. You just get bad confused. So one of the principles of Bible study is to always do what? Always examine the context. Now here's the problem with that. Sometimes it helps. Sometimes it makes it harder. Let's talk about the context. We go all the way back to Luke 16, verse 13. And Jesus is talking to a group of individuals, the Jews, and he says this, ye cannot serve God and mammon. That little word mammon, very simply, is money. Guess who was in the audience? The Pharisees. Listening to every word that Jesus spoke. And the Bible tells us that they were covetous individuals, and when they heard the words of Jesus, they derided him. That little word, derided, means to turn the nose up at. I've had that done a few times. I've seen people in here do it. Folks, they stood right in the face of Jesus and they sneered at his words. You can't serve God in money. Their hearts were covetous in nature. And immediately they turned on him and derided him, the text says. They forgot, or they may not have known, Jesus could what? Read their hearts, couldn't he? Now see, I can't do that. But Jesus could. And he saw the wickedness. He saw the evil. He saw the lust for those riches and for that wealth in the hearts of those individuals. And you know what he told them? He says, the things that are highly esteemed among men are an abomination unto God. Isn't it funny, the things that cause us to awe? Wealth. You get the richest man in Jacksonville. I don't even know who that is. Do y'all? Y'all probably do. I don't know. But he walks through that back door. He comes down to the front and he obeys the gospel. Ooh, we'll ooh and awe all over him. You have a homeless man who comes in, and he comes on the same day on the other side on this pew, and hardly anybody makes mention. of his obeying the gospel. You see, we're overwhelmed by power and riches and popularity and prestige and success in this world. And Jesus tells those Jews, guess what? The things that are highly esteemed among men are an abomination in the sight of God. Jesus then seems to change the subject in verse 16. And this is where it gets hard, folks. Notice what he says. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Seems like a change of subject to me, doesn't it, you? Here's what we need to realize. The things that Jesus taught were the very basic principles of the coming kingdom. So everything Jesus is teaching to these individuals, they needed in order to be good citizens of the kingdom that was going to come on the day of Pentecost. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't have a covetous heart. You got to get rid of that if you're going to serve God faithfully. And what did they do? They derided Jesus, didn't they? He reminds them, these are kingdom precepts. And they've been preached since when? Since John. The Bible tells us in John 3, 1 and 2, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. It had been 400 years since they had heard of a prophet. And all of a sudden, John comes preaching in the wilderness of Judea. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is here. And what did they do to John? They beheaded John, didn't they? My friends, John had already been slain for the cause of Christ. And what were they doing to Jesus on this particular occasion? They were deriding him for his message, sneering at his message. And Jesus lets them know that you are the ones who are responsible for the difficulties of individuals entering into the kingdom. Ever since John started preaching, you guys have made it hard for individuals to enter the kingdom. You've been opposed to the kingdom. Notice how he says it. Every man what? Presseth into it. What he means by that is this. Every man is trying to enter it with great difficulty. It's hard for us to imagine how hard the Pharisees fought against Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. It was at that point that Jesus then makes this statement that our questioner asked about. He says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for what? One tittle of the law to fail. Wow. You see, it was the law of Moses that had predicted what? The coming kingdom. Daniel 2, verse 44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now think about it. Jesus is preaching what? Kingdom principles. The Jews are doing everything in their power to hinder that kingdom from coming and hinder individuals from entering into it. Jesus says it doesn't matter what you do. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than what? Than for one tittle of the law to fail. Man, the kingdom was just about to come into existence, wasn't it? And Jesus is promising that it will come. Let's talk about that little statement for just a minute. What is a tittle? In the writing of the Hebrew language, there were little accent marks and other little marks that would distinguish one letter from another. Sometimes they're referred to as jots and tittles. You'll see on the top left there, the little jot. That's a line that's over the top of a letter. And then you've got on the right, the tittle. There's two letters there, Beth and Keph. And the only distinction between those two letters is on the bottom right side of the Beth. And that little bitty mark right there is, guess what? A tittle. How do we distinguish an O from a Q? One little slash, isn't it? Just one little mark. Jesus says that it is easier for heaven and earth to pass. I don't know about you, but that would be a hard thing to do, would it not? What if I were to call Bill tonight and I say, Bill, why don't you and I go on a mission? And let's just destroy the earth. Think that'd be pretty tough for us to do? Yeah. What if we called together the whole congregation and said, hey guys, we got a new mission. We're just going to destroy the earth. Psst. Y'all just laugh at me and go back home, wouldn't you? We can't destroy the earth. I want you to think about that. Jesus said, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one little tittle of my law to fail. What's he telling us? My friends, the law is true. It is faithful. And there's absolutely no doubt it will be fulfilled in its absolute completeness down to the little tittle. You're fighting against the kingdom. You're trying to keep people out of the kingdom. You will never stop my kingdom from coming into existence. What a powerful message he was giving to those Jews, wasn't he? Three questions. I did it. One of those dealt with what? The three Gospels. One of them dealt with something found only in the Gospel of Luke. Go buy you a sword. And then the last one dealt with the little tittle in the Law of Moses. Really the faithfulness of the Law of Moses coming to pass. I want to close with this statement. Folks, as you look at books of the Bible, chapters of the Bible, verses of the Bible, there's some things you need to do. Number one, you need to remember context is important, isn't it? Number two, comparisons are important, especially among the Gospels. In fact, really anywhere in Scripture. Number three, contemplation is important. How you think about the Word of God. Folks, just don't dismiss it. Meditate upon it. Chew on it. Just like an old cow would do her cud. Conclusions are important, aren't they? And then lastly, our compliance with God's word is important. Isn't it interesting that we can have a love for the knowledge of God's word, and yet we still fail to allow that word to transform us? That's a big difference, isn't it? Have you obeyed the gospel? We want you to. The steps are simple. Hear the truth. Believe in the Christ. Die to an old way of living. Confess Jesus' name. And be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. My friend, when you do that, the Lord adds you to his church, doesn't he? And that's one of the distinctions between Bible baptism and denominational baptism. That doesn't happen with denominational baptism. Jesus will not add you to something you don't know about and you don't understand. Dear Christian, are you faithful, dedicated, living the kind of life God wants you to live? Maybe you need to respond to the invitation. Won't you come as we stand and sing?